Well, the door is closed, but it's not locked, so people can come if they want to. Okay, well, we are going to do, I don't have a presentation to give in the workshop. This is the chance for you to ask questions or make comments. So if you just wanted to state your own view on something that I said, that's fine. But you can also, I'm happy to answer any questions. So, yes, please.
Mark, thank you very much for your lectures this morning. They were very easy to follow. Thank you so much. Very clear what you said. I have a question about a main point you made in your first lecture. That was about the embodiment of Jesus Christ in the people of Israel.
Yes.
And then in the second lecture, you spoke about the church in Jerusalem in the book of Acts as a concrete example of that.
Yes.
And you said that the tragedy of the 18th centuries, 19th centuries perhaps, was that that presence was hidden. But I was wondering about your first lecture, that embodiment of Jesus Christ in his people. Can you expand on that? Because that's not so easy for individual thinking Westerners to think about corporate personality. How do I preach about that?
No, that's a very good question, because it really is, this is something we really struggle with. Our societies are so rooted in individualism, and it so shapes the way we look at identity that it makes it much more difficult to actually read the Bible even, and understand what it's saying. We're always filtering it through a lens which is always thinking about simply me and God, or me and Jesus. That's not mainly what the Bible is about. It includes me and God and me and Jesus, but it's always in this broader context of what God is doing in formation of a people and in the redemption of the cosmos, of the creation, which is waiting to be freed from its bondage to decay. So this is a challenge that we face. In some ways, I think that trying to understand, preach, and live this kind of Israel Christology can also be seen as a way of trying to combat that. In other words, I understand, yes, the individualism will make it hard to understand this, but if it could be understood to some extent, it'll also help to open the windows of people's minds to think about their faith differently, to think about their lives differently. We had a few of us together on Shabbat, on Saturday we were talking, and one of the things we were discussing was the way in which most people today will think about their own life, you might say, as a kind of story, and they're the main character. Of course, we're all the main character in our story. We're the hero of the story, and then others figure into that story to the extent to which they maybe help us to reach our goal. But part of what I think the biblical narrative is bringing us in is trying to bring us into a sense that each of our stories are built into this bigger story. That we're part of a story in which we're important, but we're one character. And where Yeshua is the main character, Israel as a people is this fundamental character. And of course, God is the main center of it all, and everything is revolving around that. And our story is important, but it's knit into this much more complex, beautiful fabric of, it's not Harry Potter, it's War and Peace, you know. I don't know what I can say about how to make it easier. I just think that it's so fundamental to the message that if we try to understand it as best we can, you know, this sense in which Jesus is connected to Israel, the way in which Israel thereby is connected to the church, the way, therefore, the church is part of this vast story which includes Israel, and the whole history of the world. The gospel is not just about me being saved and going to heaven. You know, and we have, if we can, I think just somehow you, it's like I think John Wesley said, preach faith until you have it. You know, I think you know we to a certain extent we just need to keep preaching this and reflecting on it and going deeper into it ourselves until we have it so much part of ourselves that we can somehow transmit it. I don't think it's a very good answer, but it's the best I can do. I'm sorry.
Is it possible to say that Israel is connected with the church if Jews have the experience of the Shoah? Yeah.
Yes.
How?
Could you ask the question again, because I want to be sure I understand it before I try and answer.
How can you say that Israel is connected with the church?
Yes.
If Jews have the experience of the Shoah.
Okay, yes. Mm-hmm. Well, I think that we cannot speak about these things in a way that makes claims for the church that imply that the church somehow deserves this kind of status. You know, I mean, what we have to recognize in terms of Christian history, you know, is this is a terrible history. I mean, the history of Christian relations with Jews is it's tragic. I mean, I was speaking today about the internal dynamic of the church, what the church has done in relationship to Judaism, internal to the church, and of course, what the church's history in relationship to the Jewish people outside the church is even worse. Yes, we have to, the Christians need to handle this very, very carefully, and to not... this is holy ground, and particularly when you're dealing with Jewish people who have a vivid sense of the Shoah or have themselves a personal connection to it. Yeah, you know, I think what you simply need to do is try to express your sense of solidarity. You know, you simply expressing this sense that. You know, you understand that, regardless of what that history has been, that where the church should stand is with the Jewish people, and that's something which you're seeking to do, and that many other Christians are trying to do as well today. You know, I don't think there's much more than you could say. That's what you believe. The obligation of the Christian is. That's what you believe the obligation of the church is, regardless of how it's been handled in the past.
Thank you.
And by the way, the fact is that today, many Jewish people, because of the support they experience from Christians for the difficulties of Jews in Israel, many Jews today really believe that in a way that they never did before. Mm. They believe that there are Christians who really are for them.
Okay.
You know, and this is a very positive thing.
So the Jews, Orthodox Jews, have been changed.
Yes.
Oh yes, there's been a dramatic change in the attitude.
I was on an Israel day, and the Jews say you have three kinds of Christians: the Catholics, the Reformatic churches, and the Evangelicals. Mm-hmm. Yes. Do you agree?
Do you mean in relationship to their approach to Israel,
yes,
or what do you mean?
I think.
I think it may be more complicated than that. Mm-hmm. You know, in that I think in each of those groups, you've got struggles for and against the situation in Israel. You know, so I think I saw a hand over. Yes.
You spoke about the suffering servant, Jesus.
Yes.
The Jews. What about all the other followers of Jesus?
Yes.
In relation to suffering.
Yeah.
And what is, how would you as a Jew how would you relate to those others who are suffering?
Yes. I think that's a very good question. Yes, I think that the text of the suffering servant is something that would apply as much to Christian martyrs as it would to the suffering of the Jewish people. I think there's something in the Protestant tradition, there's sometimes a reluctance to make that connection because there's a fear of doing anything or saying anything that would imply that somehow or another the suffering of Jesus is not enough. You know, it's to say, well, Jesus, he atones, and that's it. And therefore, you know, there's no way that the suffering and the martyrdom of Christians or of Jews could, you know, be spoken of in that way. But I don't think that's the case. I understand the concern, and it's a justifiable concern, but just as I think the suffering of Israel is one that's a suffering in Jesus and participates in the sufferings of Jesus. You know, it's not a replacement or an addition, but it's a participation in an extension of the sufferings of Jesus. And I think that this is exactly the way the New Testament speaks about the suffering of the martyrs in the book of Revelation. You know, when the blood of the martyrs, which is poured out at the base of the altar, you know, it's like this is being connected to the blood of Jesus. Or when Paul can speak about his suffering as like completing the sufferings of Jesus. So, yes, I think this can be applied more broadly. And part of that is again the sense that with the church itself is now been made an extension of Israel, and therefore it shares in that reality of the suffering servant in the suffering servant. Yes.
If I'm correct, the Bible teaches us that we don't have to sacrifice anymore because the blood does not have to flow anymore. Mm-hmm. So why is there still circumcision where the blood is flowing? How is that related to each other?
Yes. Well, I think that in terms of sacrifice, there's a sense in which the blood does continue to flow, but it's the blood of Jesus, presented before the throne of God, and then it's the resurrected Jesus. This picture of like the Lamb in Revelation chapter 5, you know, who comes before the one seated on the throne, who's one like a lamb that's been slaughtered, and this beautiful picture of the sacrifice, which I think gives again the sense of the petition of the heavenly intercession of Jesus the high priest, which is not just a petition of words. It's like the presentation of his entire being as the one whose life has been given. And I think blood continues to flow also in the sacrifice of martyrdom. Martyrdom is treated in the book of Revelation as a sacrifice. The very text we were just referring to, you know, in this, I think it's Revelation 6, I think. The martyrs are crying out, for God's judgment to come, and they're told to wait, but it's described as it's their souls which are at the base of the altar in heaven. And of course, the connection there is the soul is the blood, and the life which is in the blood, and it's their blood that's been poured out at the heavenly altar, which is is a sacrifice. So in a sense, there's a type of blood sacrifice which continues, but it's not a blood sacrifice in the temple in Jerusalem. I think part of the significance of that is that what martyrdom represents, what Jesus' life being offered, is supposed to point to the way in which the sacrifices we offer is ourself, absolutely completing all, including our bodies. That there's a bodily reality to sacrifice. It's not just a thing that happens in our soul. The giving of ourselves as physical creatures to one another, to the service of God, and ultimately, if it were called for us, to death itself, is a type of sacrifice. Now, in that context, I think circumcision is. You're right in saying, the blood is an important part of this. The theologian Michael Visegrad, Jewish theologian, connects it up with that vocation of Israel to be a sacrifice. To physically in its own body to be a sacrifice. That's basically the Isaiah 53, and it's a picture also of like the binding of Isaac. In Jewish tradition. There's a tradition, that not only was Isaac was willing to offer himself. Of course, this is the tradition. And in Genesis 22, it says Abraham is willing to offer Isaac. In Jewish tradition, that was seen as the kind of model for martyrdom. All of the martyrs were kind of prefigured in Abraham's willingness to give up his beloved son, and the offering of Isaac then is seen by many and by Michael Visegrad as this fundamental picture of what Judaism or what Israel is supposed to be. It's this offering of itself to God. And so I think that the seal of the blood of circumcision conveys a little bit that sense. It's not a replacement for anything, but I think it just captures the sense that the lifeblood of Israel is something that's given over to God.
Is that the reason why baptism can never be a replacement for circumcision?
I think that's part of it. I think circumcision. Part of it is just that, circumcision is it is so fundamentally a fleshly action. And I use that now. I know that that's a term, again, that can be used very negatively in certain Christian contexts. But again, I highly recommend, if you want to read a great Jewish theologian, you read Michael Visegrad, because he does a lot with this notion of flesh, and he wants to build on this idea that yes, Israel is flesh, and that, and part of what he would argue is that's part of what the church has missed, that in its downgrading of flesh, and he talks about it as Israel is God's carnal anchor, which he places in creation, So I think that part of this distinction is that baptism is, well, it's a bodily act, you know, it's an embodied act in terms of washing, but it's a spiritual, there's something fundamentally about the spiritual dimension, and I think it's meant to be a kind of, for Jews, a kind of completion and fulfillment and realization of circumcision. But it can't be a replacement, I don't think, because circumcision is so fundamentally something about the fleshly mark on the people who have the fleshly connection to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jesus.
So what is it for the Gentiles, then?
Well, I think circumcision isn't anything for the Gentiles.
Very
good. Well, I think, yes. You see, I think what baptism does then for Gentiles is it becomes this connection to Jesus. You become united to Jesus, the Jew, who was himself circumcised. You enter into the circumcision of Christ. You know, it's very striking. The Gospel of Luke is the one gospel that talks about the circumcision of Jesus and makes a big deal out of it. You know? When was the last time you heard someone preach about the circumcision of Jesus, you know, but it's important, and it's important in the Gospel of Luke, and I think that this is, there is therefore a type of circumcision that the church as a whole enters into, and the circumcision, what a number of scholars have said is Jesus' circumcision also is a kind of anticipation of his own death, the cutting of his own body. That goes right back to the earlier point of circumcision is an anticipation of symbolize the sense that Israel as a whole is a sacrifice. So these things all tie together. You know, I think that, let me just make one comment that's a broader comment that is not just so much about this issue of circumcision and baptism, but about the church and the Jewish people. In one of my articles and in my newest book, Searching Her Own Mystery, what I argue that we have these two basic ways of understanding the church. It's as or the covenant people, the people of God and the body of Christ. And what I argue is that Jews start off as part of the people of God. We're born that way, you know. We're born into it. But our being born into the people of God points us in some ways to the body of Christ, because the body of Christ, the body of the Messiah, is the body of that one Messiah who is the head of Israel, and he's been raised from the dead and brought into this new stage of what's supposed to be Israel's existence of the future. It's eschatological destiny. And so, you know, we're born into the people of God, but it's meant to lead us into the body of the Messiah, who's the head of that people. Gentile Christians are baptized, but they're baptized into the body of the Messiah directly. That's where they start. By virtue of being joined in baptism to the circumcised Messiah, you then become part of the people of God. So it kind of goes in the opposite way. You know, for Jews, we start as part of the people of God, and it leads us towards the body of Christ. For Gentile Christians, you're brought into the body of Christ, and that brings you into connection now in participation in the people of God.
So is it then possible to baptize babies?
I'm not even going to try and answer that question. Well, no, it's just, the point is, it's such a disputed question internally to the Christian world, and I have my opinions on it, but I don't know that what they're worth in this context. I don't think they come from what I have to bring to you as a Jew, you know. They should just be another person's opinion from the spectrum of people's readings of the New Testament. So, you know. So, I respect both positions. I mean, I see persuasive arguments on both sides. You know, I end up kind of leaning in the direction of a more of non infant baptism, but it leads. But I acknowledge the validity of people who've been baptized as infants and live as followers of Jesus. That's just where I'm at. Again, that's information question in terms of just explaining where I am rather than trying to teach it or something. Well, let's see. We'll go here and then we'll come right back to you.
Okay. In the Gospel it says that Jesus looked after his sheep of his crop. But he also says in the same Gospel that he's also looking after the sheep of the other crop.
Yeah. Yeah.
Then the church says, it's us.
Yeah.
As we say, no, these are the 10 tribes.
The fine.
Or are it both? What's your opinion on that?
On the ten tribes issue.
Yes.
That, yeah.
Are they part of?
Yeah, this came up in our previous session. The question about the 10 tribes. Yes. I'm just trying to figure out how much to say.
The tradition says it's the church.
Well,
that's true.
I think the tradition is not clear, you know, on this.
But,
in terms of the 10 tribes,
yeah.
I think the tradition is very unclear. And when it gets applied to the church, it would only get applied to the church in a figurative sense, not in a literal sense. You know, there is a kind of movement associated loosely with the Messianic movement that takes this very literally and says that true Christians are actual descendants of the tribes, the 10 tribes. And it's sometimes called the Ephraimite teaching, which seems a little odd to me. I'm being complimentary, or to just call it odd. But I think that one could speak about the 10 tribes in and the prophecies of the 10 tribes in a more figurative sense, you know, as representing the church. But the key thing is, the question that came up in the earlier session had to do with more the prophecies about the 10 tribes, you know, and the return of the 10 tribes. My comment there was, I don't know for sure what to do with this because the 10 tribes cannot be restored. They can't. There are no 10 tribes anymore. I mean, to talk about 10 tribes is to talk about entities that are social realities. Tribes are social entities. It's not a matter just of genetics. You know, they are groupings of people that trace their identity clearly back to common ancestors and have a common life. Those tribes disappear. They don't exist. Individuals may have genetic material. But that's different. That's not the 10 tribes. And so I don't see a way of reading about the 10 prophecies related to the 10 tribes that's not in some sense figurative.
But the two sticks of Ezekiel.
Right. No, there's lots of these prophecies. And I think I can read those texts and again, read them in a kind of figurative way. I think they become a beautiful picture of the church and the Jewish people, or the church of the Jewish people and of the Gentiles. This becomes, I think, it's very possible to make that application, but it's different than saying literally the church of the nations are the descendants of the ten tribes.
But
I don't think that's really a possibility.
But the Lord knows us, and the Lord knows who our descendants are.
He does, but you see, again, I don't think that tribes are about genetics. Tribes are social groupings. They are people. They are groupings that clearly have a corporate identity. That you know you're part of it or you're not part of it. It's not just a question of whether you have certain type of genetic material that can be discovered through scientific testing. It's like you're being Dutch or something, you know? I mean, it's like you're part of this nation. You know, you live in a particular place. You speak a language. You know that you have something in common with one another where I'm different. You know, I come from a different country. And, you know, it's visible, it's clear. It's not just a question of the fact that that you have a certain type of DNA, you know? And so that's why I don't see a way for these things to be very strictly, literally fulfilled. That's not a problem for me because my approach to prophecy is not one that demands a literal fulfillment of everything. I know some people have an approach to the Bible that means everything has to be fulfilled in an absolutely literal way, and I don't. I think that many things are fulfilled in an absolute literal way, and some things are not. And
Michael Freund, he is tracing the old tribes.
Right.
And when he has traced them, then it is all checked with the rabbis in Israel, and then they agree or they don't agree.
Yes.
On the other hand, when you say Jesus is Israel,
yeah.
Israel is Jesus, then I would like to see, I want to see it in this way, the 12 sons of Jacob is Israel. So why excluding them and only limiting to only Judah?
Well, it's not a question of limiting it. I'm just saying I'm not convinced, regardless of what Michael Freund is doing, you know, he can't tell you what tribes people are from. You know, all they can show is they can find people who, in some sense, have a history of identifying as part of Israel. That's different. It's not just the genetic material. The genetic tests are there to confirm that the stories that these people are telling are true. You know, that they actually do have this connection. That but they can't tell you which tribes they're from. And there's no way of knowing that, and so therefore there's no way of knowing who the tribe of the tribe of Joseph or the tribe of Manasseh or whatever has been restored. Almost certainly, all of these people have intermarried, and there are no there is no longer these as distinct entities is what I'm saying, you know. That's just the reality. I agree that there may be expressions of Israel outside of what are the currently understood to be the Jewish people. I'm not denying that.
No.
But then, in order for their status to be normalized, they have to actually be then integrated into the Jewish people. You know. Okay. Back to you.
I was still thinking about what you told before about Acts 15, about the Gentiles coming into, they became believers. Then you said that the four things that were mentioned was the four of Torah.
Yeah.
Now it also said right after these verses, then something like they will learn a lot more every day when they go to synagogue. Because the Torah will be read aloud. Now I'm thinking about we're 2,000 years after this moment, and the church for 2,000 years has almost been totally cut off of Jewish thinking, Jewish habits, Jewish, not only Jewish, but biblical ways. So I have this question, how are we to learn and to go back and to also understand Torah, which I believe personally is still very important for us believing Gentiles, because we have lost so much. And I want to ask you this question in relationship also to Jeremiah 12. Unfortunately, I don't have an English Bible, but it's Jeremiah 12 from verse
14 to 17. It's about the different nations that are that have done so many negative things to the people of Israel. And then the Lord says that there will be a moment that those nations will make an effort to get used to the ways of my people, that they will swear by his name and call upon the Lord. And then they will be planted in the midst of our people. So I was wondering, is there a connection between this prophecy and this time in which we as Gentiles need to get used again to the ways of the Jewish people? And how do we do it practically?
Yeah.
That's a very big question.
Yes. Well, I mean, I think there are a number of texts in the prophets that point in a similar direction. They each have a different kind of different aspect to them, but I think that the church does need. That Christians need to learn about Judaism, but I think it always has to be done in a way that respects the difference. See, that's always one of my grave concerns, there are times when Christians study Judaism in such a way that ultimately they simply want, in effect, they're simply wanting to become Jews, and to imitate Jews in every respect. I think part of the wisdom and the inspiration behind what happened in the Book of Acts was it wasn't just that the Gentiles were permitted to only gradually enter into Judaism. I don't think that's what was going on. I think what the apostles realized and believed was that there's a sense in which God had given gifts to every nation in the world. You know, there's something about creation, about God creating, the 70 nations in the table of the nations, in the book of Genesis. That while there's all kinds of bad things that are part of every nation, there are gifts that every nation has too. And we experience that. All you need to do is travel, Travel to other countries and you experience that every nation has something beautiful about it that's different than anything you've ever experienced before in any other place, You sense there is a gift here. Wouldn't it be tragic if any of these nations simply felt like what the call to them in becoming to know the God of Israel was basically to obliterate everything about who they were as a people and simply like take on the national culture of the Jewish people, so that the Dutch people need to stop speaking Dutch and start speaking Hebrew, it'd be that kind of a demand. And I think that there's this recognition of the way in which coming to know the God of Israel and being brought into relationship with the God of Israel is meant to liberate all of the beautiful things that God has built into the various cultures of the world, peoples of the world. And it can only do that if there's this recognition that the nations are supposed to learn from Jews without becoming Jews. And so that's a subtle thing, but I do believe that it's possible for Christians to study Judaism, learn Judaism, find like beautiful truths out of Judaism, and then bring them back and translate them into their own cultural context. Not simply try to imitate and as if you're Jews, And so both sides have to be done. There's the learning, and then there's the application or the the transformation in the various cultural settings. In some ways, what I'm just talking about is very similar to what gets talked about by you know, missionaries who are talking about the gospel being brought into other cultures. The reason why that's so instructive is it's a, what we're really trying to say is Judaism is part of the gospel. You know, that it's not just, you know, that which has to get translated into other cultures is not a the gospel somehow abstracted from, separated from its Jewish context. It's Judaism itself. It's the gospel as the perfection and summit of Jewish life, of the worship of the God of Israel. And that has, as a whole thing, has to be translated then into other contexts. You know, so that's a very challenging task. But you're right. This is going to, it took, you know, you've had a couple thousand years of unlearning it. And it'll take a good while for this process.
Yeah. And still we're in at this moment, yeah. For instance, in the Netherlands, when you look to the Orthodox, yeah. People, of course, they've also become separate, and they don't
That's
even
right.
want
exactly.
Gentile believers to
That's
come
right.
to their Jewish study center to study along with
yeah.
them. So actually, we really need Jewish people, especially Jewish people who believe that Yeshua is Messiah to teach us.
Yeah. I know, and that's part of what I was trying to communicate in the second lecture, more about the role, the importance of the emergence of Messianic Judaism in the world today.
So, can I put a little addition
yes, go on.
To this is from Shemot or Exodus 12, verse 48 and 49, and it says, "And when a ger shall sojourn with you and desires to shomer the Pesach to Hashem, all his males must perform Brit Milah, and then let him come near and shomer it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat of it." And then verse 49 says, "One Torah shall be for him that is native, and for the ger that sojourns among you." So basically, in addition to what she's saying, this is before the Torah was even given. I was wondering, these strangers, they weren't of the descendants of Abraham.
Yeah.
But still, Hashem said, "I look at you, I adopt you, I see you as one of my own."
Yeah.
So is there something I'm missing here, or is this scripture very clear?
No, I think it's very clear. And the way in which that has been understood in Jewish history is the Gerim there are converts, you know, they are, and the way Jewish tradition has always understood that there were converts to Judaism who then were incorporated into the people as a whole, and then they married Jews, and then basically they just got enfolded into the genealogy, there have always been you know, people like that, but I think that's a little different than the issue of Gentile Christians.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because you know, there it's a different kind of being brought in, but without becoming Jews.
But the promise for the Ger, basically here in Israel,
yeah.
was that Yeshua ultimately became their Messiah too.
Yes. Yes, but I think that the point is, I think there are two different types of gers, you know, the gerim. The one type was the sort who became circumcised.
Yes.
The other is the sort that doesn't get, is not circumcised.
Well, I've been circumcised.
Yeah, but I mean circumcised as part of a, you know, a Jewish ritual, you know, that is understood to be
yeah.
an incorporation.
But isn't it a mitzvah, something you should keep, and a chukim? Something you don't understand, but you do it also because you are performing it because Avraham, which did it because of faith,
yes.
the Imunah,
yeah.
you are being similar to him. I believe that the same Imunah is pointed towards the Yeshua.
Yeah, but if I understand, I'm not, if I understood you properly, and I'm probably not, yeah. But tell me, you can help me, you can correct me for the way I'm not understanding. It sounds like what you're saying, that everyone, every ger, everyone who is a sojourner in the house, wants to be a sojourner in the house of Israel, a stranger, should go all the way and be, if they're a male, be circumcised and enter, and in effect become Jews and become part of the line. But be circumcised, if it's be circumcised in the sense of that text, this text is not just talking about a medical procedure, it's talking about it's talking about going through a rite of passage, which is making you part of the flesh and blood descendants of Abraham. I think that's the very thing that Paul in Galatians is arguing shouldn't be done.
I know, but so, if the Ruach HaKadosh makes you know that you may or should do it, then why shouldn't I do it?
Well, what I would the place I would start, again, I'd start with the teaching of Paul, because I think the teaching of Paul, this is where it's so crucial. Not just in Galatians, but in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, you know, this is my rule in all of the churches. Let the person who is circumcised not try to be uncircumcised. Of course, what that means is let the Jew who's born as a Jew really live as a Jew and not try to become a Gentile in the way in which you're living. And let the one who is uncircumcised when he was called, meaning when he came to faith in the Messiah, not become circumcised. You know, and I see that as a rule that's being given. That's a kind of general principle and the reason for it, I think, is really very, very important. You know, in that if the practice were to become common of Gentiles, in effect, feeling like they needed to become circumcised, what they're really doing when you're becoming circumcised is you need to become a Jew. You need to, that's the understanding in Jewish life of what circumcision is.
I wasn't a Jew.
I know, but the point is, this is what circumcision is in a ritual context.
In traditional Judaism.
Yes.
Okay.
But there is no other Judaism, you know. I mean, it's any biblical Judaism ended when the Bible ended, you know. And also, though, I'd say in the New Testament, this is what circumcision means. When Paul's talking about in Galatians being circumcised, he's talking about becoming a Jew, becoming, you know, a proselyte, which means being. And what it's implying is that coming to faith in Jesus and being baptized in Him is somehow insufficient. It may be sufficient as a starting point, but if you really want to go
it's Emunah in Yeshua first, right?
Yes, but I think probably we shouldn't go further with the argument. But I really think I think it's a very significant point and controversy, and I don't see a way around it. I think that there's a rule here. I also think there are exceptions to almost every rule. There's an exception. So I also happen to believe that it's possible in some exceptional circumstances for a Gentile to have a calling from God to enter into the Jewish people. And that's something I think that needs to be discerned by others and not just by the individual. But I know it's happened. I've seen it. I know people like this. So what I'm trying to do is distinguish the exception from the rule.
Okay, let somebody else please
ask the question.
Is Paul not writing somewhere about the circumcision of the heart?
Yes, he writes about that in a couple of different places.
What do you mean?
Well, I think that there he's talking, I mean, there's a couple of places where he talks about it, but in one of the places, which is in Romans, there the context is, I think, mainly he's trying to talk about the way in which the circumcision of when Jews are circumcised in the flesh, it's supposed to point them towards so the circumcision of the heart, and that if all a Jew is circumcised in the flesh and doesn't experience any kind of heart, change and relationship with God, there's something inadequate about who they are as a Jew. That's the point, I think, in the Romans text. But there are other texts, like in Philippians, where I think the emphasis is more on, is not just on this question of Jews, but it's also on having to do with Gentiles, but trying to say that, that when Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit and are joined to the person of Jesus, that they experience something which is this kind of circumcision of the heart that flesh and blood circumcision points to.
Yeah, it's time.
Oh, it's time already?
Yes.
Oh, time flies when you're having fun. Thank you all.
Thank you.
Thank you so much.